And so let's read in the book of Ruth. In fact, we'll read the last verse in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. A little repeating phrase, one of the where the Spirit of God just interjects. You have the historical narrative. And you get this in the New Testament as well. Quite a common thing in the book of Acts. You get the historical narrative that is inspired, and then the Spirit of God, as it were, puts his finger down and says, here's God's comment on the whole situation. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, that there was a famine in the land. I don't need to tell you that the famine was horticultural. It means that the barley harvest and the wheat harvest and probably the vintage harvest failed. And there was hunger. Spiritual contrast there, isn't there? Bethlehem, we have that in the next phrase, a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. There was a famine in the house of bread. That's spiritual, isn't it? In the place where God had promised to bless. In the place where God's people should have been dependent on their God, though he was invisible, they should have been manifesting his authority and power and care and government. It wasn't that there was no king. It was that there was no visible head. And the nations round about could see that they were different and that Israel was different. And the nations round about should have understood that the absence of a visible king was not the significant thing. The significant thing was there was a king who was invisible, who was in control. That was Jehovah. And that's a little bit like the assembly, isn't it? I'm not one of those who would try to push a whole assembly pattern into the book of Ruth, typically. I think we push too far when we try to get all that in there. But there's a tremendous amount of practical and typical teaching from these kind of little romantic narratives. It's a lovely book, isn't it? It doesn't really come at the end of the book of Judges. I hope you understand that. And you say, well, brother, you know, Judges 21 finishes in my Bible and Ruth chapter 1 starts. I know that because that's how you've got to put it down in text and print. We could have a good conversation afterwards. It would make a good Bible study, wouldn't it, if we were to try and decide where the four chapters of Ruth actually fits inside the book of Judges. Certainly not at the end, and possibly far closer to the beginning than the end. But we can talk about that afterwards, if you like. And there was no king. There was a king. There was one who was head. There was one to whom the nation was joined. There was a relationship, there was authority, and there should have been a true manifestation of the honor and glory and authority and presence of the one who was invisible. I'm glad that that was very much the tenor of our prayer tonight, wasn't it? And it was expressed verbally, and we all say amen to it. It's not physically possible, and yet I wish it was, that the preachers would be invisible. It doesn't matter that it's Dave McKillen from Ireland and Dave Richards from Gilmore. It's not important in the slightest. And we don't say that to be artificially humble. It's not the work of man. It's not the words of man. It's not the power of man. It's got nothing to do with man. And if people come to hear Dave McKillen and Dave Richards, I'll tell you this, we'll accomplish nothing. But what we're looking for is souls connected to the assembly. Strangers maybe that never have heard it before, they come to hear the gospel of the grace of God because they've got a hunger in their heart. There's nothing much attractive about this place. Sure there's not. Nothing whatsoever. And maybe some of the unattractiveness has actually got to do with ourselves. Never mind the lack of trappings and all those other things. But if there's sinners out there in the community, and there must be. There has to be. Yes, they've got everything. I know that. But they've got nothing. That's the other side of it, isn't it? And if there's souls out there in the community with a hunger and a vacuum in their souls, because they do have a vacuum in their souls, and a hunger in their heart, and a feigned exterior, I know about it because I've seen it in my own family. And sometimes even the carelessness and the coldness and the casuality and the hardness, it's all artificial. And there's a great big turmoil going on in behind the scenes, and we can't always discern. But the Spirit of God knows. But I'll tell you this, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not about big numbers, no. But I'll tell you this, it's about warmth and heart and unity. If we're not unified together, mind you, we can't expect God to be working. If we are obstructive in relation to the liberty of the Spirit of God. I was privileged to share in gospel meetings here before. And I'll tell you this, some of the most precious aspects of those meetings a year and a half ago was little times of prayer down in that corner. There was nights when we didn't want to go home. We were nearly frightened coming close to 10 o'clock, you know, if we made a move and broke it all up, we would lose something of that warmth and unity and fellowship. Laying hold on God. We need that. Not only in our private prayers and our personal prayers and our family prayers, and it can't all be expressed in public, I know that. But I tell you this, we need to be unified together. Confessing our weakness, confessing our coldness, confessing our backslidden condition. Oh, you say, brother, we're not backsliders. Well, I'll tell you this, I probably backslide to some degree every day. It's a daily process. So it is. Never mind a weekly one or a monthly one. And a manifestation, I got off the plane the other evening down there in Vancouver. A dear brother who shall be nameless lifted me and took me to his house. And I said, how are things since I left you 8 weeks ago? He said, one of my family left the assembly since you were here. And that caused us both to shed a tear. And then he named another man who I knew very well and had connections back in Ireland. And he said, him and his family, they've also left another assembly as well. And he said, that all took place just since you were here last. And I was shocked. Well, I'll tell you, dear child of God, when things happen and people get away, that's never the beginning of it. It's the manifestation of something that's been working on the inside for a long time. And any one of us and every one of us can get cold and hard for all kinds of reasons. And depressed and pushed down and burdened. And what the reason for the famine was in this chapter, I don't really know, but let me tell you this, it was more just than a horticultural problem. There was a famine in the house of bread. And God was testing his people. And some of those who were tested, they failed underneath the pressure of the test. You know, the things that are not in the book of Ruth are significant. How many people starved? Oh, you say, brother, nobody starved. That's the point, isn't it? How many people perished because of famine? You say, well, nobody, but that's the point, isn't it? Mind you, if I was going to take the book of Ruth and put it where maybe I think that there would be space enough to put it, it might be in the longest single rest period in the whole of the book of the Judges. The whole thing went in cycles, you know. The people backslid and departed, and God brought in their enemies to chastise them, and then they turned to God, and then God raised up a Savior, and then there was a period of peace, and then they backslid again and went back to the gods of the nations, and then God brought their enemies to chastise them, and then they turned to God, and the whole thing went on time. The only variation, really, the whole way through that sad historical account, the only variation really is the periods of time between which God restored them and raised them up, how long it took before they fell away again. There's one period that's actually longer than all the rest. The longest period of rest and peace in the whole of the book of the Judges, maybe. Maybe that's where the book of Ruth belongs. There's all kinds of reasons why we might put it there. I'll not say any more than that. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, he went to sojourn in the fields of Moab. I know the King James says the country of Moab. No, you see, that's geography. The word actually is he went to sojourn in the fields of Moab. You know, we have an expression, don't we? The grass on the other side always looks greener. Even in Ireland, where the grass is nearly always green. Except this year when we had an exceptional summer and people came to take photographs of brown grass in Ireland. That was quite amazing. They went to the fields of Moab because the fields of Moab looked greener than the fields of Bethlehem. Mind you, that's not a new story. Sure it's not. That's why so many have left and gone, isn't it? Because the fields of Moab look greener than the fields of Bethlehem. You and I know they're not greener. They just look greener from a distance. And even if they are, there's all kinds of difficulties and problems. You know, they weren't too long in Moab before they realized that Moab really wasn't the kind of place they thought it was. The name of the man was Elimelech. That links us back to the last verse that I read in Judges. That's why I read that verse. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a mother in those days, and she bore a child. And she gave him a name that she wanted to be a measure of his character. Mind you, so many of these names, not only in the Old Testament but the New, it must have been a movement of the Spirit of God in the hearts of mothers that little children, men and women, were given names that was an indication right then what God was expecting to see manifested in their character. For Elimelech means, my God is king. And he was born, I would judge, to a godly mother in a day in which there was no king in Israel. And that phrase comes four times repeated through the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And here's a little fellow growing up and his name is, my God is king. That's just exactly what God wanted his people to know and understand and believe. He was the man that led his family astray. Mind you, that's sad, isn't it? He only appears here in the first four or five verses, then he's gone. Of this lovely group of people in this book of Ruth, if we just leave the little baby aside, we'll maybe get to the baby before the end of the meetings. I'll not preach the gospel from this, but I don't think so. But if we leave the little, because he was the produce, you see, of the restoration and regeneration and redemption. You see, if the work of God is real and genuine, you know what? It's going to produce fruit. You know, the book begins with a man who had so much potential in his name and he failed totally. He must have been a disappointment. I don't know to how many, but he was a disappointment to his God. And yet the book finishes with a child. And when you look at the ancestry of the child looking backwards, it just fills your heart with joy, doesn't it? And then you look at the progeny of the child going forwards, and you know, we can hardly just imagine what God was doing. It's a tremendous story. Seven personalities, seven named characters. There are one or two people moving in the background. They don't have names. There's a lovely little seven here. It's a lovely seven in the book of Ruth. Seven named personalities all interacting with each other. And sevens divide into four and three. They usually do. Only four men and three ladies. And we'll look at that as we go forward. The name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife was Naomi. Some of these old Hebrew names, you know, it's not so easy just to identify the real, and sometimes they have more than one meaning. But in that lovely name, Naomi, there's something of the idea of pleasantness of character. I don't think that was external. Again, here's a woman and she was given a name. I'll tell you this, in spite of all that happened in her life, you know, God was blessed in this respect. She lived out at the last the beauty and glory and character of what God wanted to see in her. You see, Ruth is not just a story of redemption, and it is. And it's not just a story of romance, and it's one of the most romantic books in the Old Testament. It's a tremendously beautiful story of restoration. And the redemption and the regeneration, yes, of course, there had to be a Redeemer. We'll get to him. But before we get to see the identity of the man who is going to be the Redeemer, and before we get to see the identity of the soul that is going to be redeemed, there has to be a work of the Spirit of grace of restoration in the heart of one who got away from the Lord. That's burned my heart in the last day or two. That's not for me to point the finger at anybody else, whole fingers or broken ones, whatever. Because I just point the fingers, all of them, at my own heart. And I don't mean to be prophetic. But if we're going to see a work of grace, and we're going to see regeneration, and we're going to see redemption, and we're going to see souls saved, I'll tell you this, dear child of God, we all need a work of restoration in our own hearts. And that's exactly what this little book is about. Naomi, and the name of his two sons. That's interesting, the name of their two sons. No, it says the name of his two sons. That's not a grammatical error. I wonder, is there a wee hint in there that it was him that named the sons? The name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. I don't know any Hebrew, you know that. And it's very easy to be glib and sound clever about the meanings of Hebrew names, but if we get anywhere close to this at all, mind you. I mean, here's my God as king. And he's married on a very lovely lady whose name has got something to do with pleasantness, not only of face, but character. And God blessed them and gave them two little boys, and they called the first one sick, and they called the second one wasting. You see, what kind of mental state? Well, that's maybe the point, you see. Because who on earth in their right mind, who on earth in fellowship with their God, who on earth, I tell you, there's not one of us. Let's be honest now. There's not one of us that has begotten children. That applies to most of us. There's not one of us that have begotten children that, never mind the Spirit of God, that we haven't looked at them and wondered what the potential was in the child. Will they make my mistakes back over again, or will they do better? What age will they be before they get saved? I have grandchildren now, and pray for them every day. Little lisping, oh, they're not innocent. Oh, it doesn't take you long to work out they're not innocent. No, not even girls, you know. They're just nice looking, but not innocent. Not long before they manifest all kinds of things. And you say, I wonder what age. My wife says that to me nearly every time we leave them. I wonder what age they'll be before they get saved. For you wouldn't even dare to imagine that they might live their life and step into eternity and not be saved. Children and grandchildren. I'll tell you, it creates a great burden in our souls, doesn't it? I'm speaking softly and tenderly. I hope you understand that. I'm not too worried about how far we get in the exposition just tonight. Now, I've got things in my heart that I want to say and want to share. I want to have our souls soft before God, and yet I want to encourage our hearts. And what kind of psychological, what kind of mental, what kind of physical, what kind of spiritual state were this dear couple in when they gave their sons those kind of names? In the English language, you couldn't even conceive of it. To call one wee fellow sick and the other wee fellow wasting away. That'll be some name to take into the playground, isn't it? What's your name, son? Well, I'm called Sickly. Oh, really? What's your brother's name? Oh, he's wasting away. You know, it's almost humorous, and yet it's sad, isn't it? And you know, the sad thing is, I'll tell you this, if Elimelech manifested nothing of the character that was intended in his names, these two poor souls, their names were just prophetic. For it's what they did. Sick and sicker and wasting and wasted. And nothing whatsoever in the record of Scripture in their lives for God, or anything left behind that spoke of any testimony with God or the fellowship of God's people. I wonder why. Oh, you say, brother, it might have been the famine. I think it was. I think that maybe these children were born in circumstances that their parents were so discouraged and so depressed and possibly so backslidden, for backslidden is really an Old Testament concept. We apply it, and not wrongly in New Testament terms, but really the whole concept of being backslidden, and I know primarily it applies to the nation, but let's apply it to individuals here in the camp of Israel, in the tribe of Judah, in the city of Bethlehem, no more blessed place on earth. And all that God saw in it and all that God knew would come from it. And those two boys given that kind of name and born and brought up in a place like Bethlehem. I think the spiritual condition of the day and the famine, for there was a physical famine and there was a spiritual famine as well, for the two things went together. And I think there was such a discouragement and depression and disheartedness that it got into the very souls of the mother and father that brought these two boys into the world, that was just a manifestation of the names they gave them. I tell you this, dear soul, it's very easy to get discouraged, isn't it? Especially sometimes when we look at our own. You know, one of my boys the other day, he meant it as a joke, you know. He said, "Daddy, you sure I wasn't adopted?" I'll not tell you the background of why he said it or what he said it for. He meant it as a joke. He's a good boy. And he wasn't speaking against his mother or his father. I said, "No, son, absolutely not." I said, "I brought you into the world with my own hands." And he says, "Dad, I know that." But he said, "You know what I mean." He meant it as a joke. I'll tell you this, you know, sometimes we look at our own. And it's very easy within your own household to be discouraged. It's very easy to drop your head and drop your heart. And say, "You know what, I've seen more prayers answered out there than I've seen answered inside the four walls of my own house." I mean, you don't be hard on this couple. For circumstances were very much against them. And yet I'll tell you this, it wasn't the guidance of God or the goodness of God or the direction of God that took them away. Circumstances overcame them. And the pressure of all that was round about them and discouragement. And listen, dear child of God, there's times when that whole thing becomes not only emotional but psychological. And we don't really understand all of those things that link together within the body and the human mind. And you know, when I was a wee fellow, people used to say, "Just pull yourself together." And I'll tell you this, I'm 60 on my birthday now. It's about the last thing I'd be capable of doing is pulling myself together. Either physically or mentally, and certainly not spiritually. It's all a work of God. And it's all a work of grace. And I'll tell you this, there's none of them. While there's still life, there's hope. While there's breath in the body, there's hope. It doesn't matter, they're at the ends of the world, and listen. I read an article in a magazine the other day. I nearly put the magazine in the fire. Except, you know what? It was a Brethren magazine. I better say no more than that. And I read an article in the magazine, and the first thing the man said in the article, he was setting down a premise at the end of a paragraph. He said, "The Spirit of God doesn't speak to every man." I said, "Well, you know, I don't know what Bible he's been reading. He's been reading from the reversed version, not from the King James one. Mind you, he's older than me and more authoritative than me." And I said to my wife, "Isn't that ridiculous?" And, you know, my wife doesn't claim to know an awful lot. She says to me, "Utter nonsense." I said, "It is, you're right." And, you know, the next paragraph is worse than the first, because the next paragraph said, "Every man that the Spirit of God does speak to must be saved." That would make the work of the gospel preacher easy, wouldn't it? For I'll tell you this, some of the greatest burdens, some of the tears that I have shed most often in the last 4 or 5 years, there's about people who have confessed to being awakened. And at this point in time, at 8:20 tonight, as far as I know, still not saved. Mind you, the Spirit of God speaks to every man. I have no doubt of that whatsoever. And not every man that the Spirit of God speaks to must be saved or will be saved, because it's a mystery that the free will of man can obstruct the desire of the heart of God. But I'll tell you this, he desires not the death of any. And it's the desire of the heart of God, not only that every backslider should come back, but that every unsaved soul should be saved. And I'll tell you this, dear soul, if we don't all believe that, there's little point in us opening the door and starting to preach the gospel late on Friday or Sunday. There's not a man in Pritchard that the Spirit of God doesn't desire his salvation. There's not a man in Westside. There's not a man in Canada. There's not a man in life on planet Earth. There's not a man in hell tonight. But if he'd listened to the gospel of the grace of God and believed it while there was time and while he was in the body, he could have been saved. When we come back to this little chapter here, it must have been a heartbreak. For the heart of men who were shepherds unnamed in the background, for the heart of the God of eternity, for he yearned for his people. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab. Mind you, that's terrible, isn't it? Ephrathites, the fertility of the people and the fertility of the place and the house of bread and Bethlehem, Judah, and the tribe whose name is praise and the tribe whose name shall be kingly and the tribe from whom Shiloh shall come. And they sojourned in the land of Moab. Why did they go to Moab? Why on earth? Because geographically they could have gone in four different directions. Why did they go to Moab? Did they not understand the dangers of the flesh? For that's what Moab's associated with, you know. When you go way back there, you know, I used to love reading Judges when I was a wee fellow. I liked the bloodthirsty stories in the Old Testament when I was a little fellow, you know. And that's, man, the left-handed assassin with the two-edged dagger, you know. And he put it in, you know, you say, how do you know that Moab's big? Well, go and read the story. Sure, it doesn't even need interpreted. The great fat king in the superabundance of the flesh. And where did the man put the dagger? He put it in a strange place. Mind you, didn't stab him in the heart, he stabbed him in the stomach. That's significant, isn't it? And you know, when Moab was pierced, what came out? Nothing but dirt. And death. And the story's horrible, isn't it? It's, you know, you'd say it. Well, that was why I enjoyed reading the Old Testament when I was a wee fella. There was far more excitement in there than some of the books that boys were reading at school, you know. But I'll tell you this, dear soul, when you read a story like that, you just understand what Moab was about. And they mightn't have been too far removed from the time period. And truth to tell, Elimelech probably knew the story the same as we do. And where did he go? Down to Moab. And continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the woman of Moab. Mind you, it just gets worse, doesn't it? Just going down and down, declension and departure. The name of one was Orpah. Something pleasant and nice and good looking about her name. And the name of the other was Ruth, and something to do with beauty and appearance. Mind you, probably mostly external. I think they were nice looking girls. There are some very nice looking girls in the world, you know, especially when you look at it just from an external point of view. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. I left no progeny and no children, nothing behind. Mind you, that was the grace of God at work, wasn't it? Well, you say their names were prophetic after all, you know, sick and wasting away, and they died. They didn't. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the fields of Moab. Why? For she had heard in the fields of Moab how the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. Mind you, the bread wasn't in the fields of Moab. The bread was in the fields of Bethlehem. That was a reproach, wasn't it? Three widows in the one house. Not a man to carry on the name. Not a man to come back and take up title to the land that had been left. Not a man, but just a grandson or a grandchild or a granddaughter. No hope for the future. Three widow women, two of them unbelievers, two of them unregenerate, two of them from a far country. And Naomi sitting down there with a broken heart and a bad conscience. And then the story Where did she hear the story? There wasn't any WhatsApp or Facebook in those days. Mind you, you see, I like reading beneath the surface. You can see that. Because out of all the people that went down to Moab, you know what? Here's Naomi, maybe behind the men's backs. She was maintaining links with the homeland. She had to have, or she wouldn't have heard. She heard away down in the fields of Moab that God had given them bread back there in Bethlehem. It's amazing, you know, that the tears in the book of Ruth were not recorded. There's things the Spirit of God covers over. Mind you, when God wants us to know about tears, he tells us. And when God wants us to know about his recording and counting and measuring of tears, he tells us. And if this book of Ruth was awash with tears, I wouldn't be surprised, but the tears are not mentioned. But mind you, there must have been scalding tears. She heard down there that God had back there kept faith with his people, and in the house of bread he had given them bread. I'll tell you this, I've met many a soul in my lifetime, and you know what that circumstance would do? Just make them twice as hard. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her daughters-in-law with her, and they went to return to the land of Judah. Verse 8, Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go return, each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as he has dealt with the dead, and with me the Lord grant you may find rest in the house of a new husband. That's the thought. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. You see why? I'm going to leave it here. We'll come back to it tomorrow night. I tell you this, there wasn't one degree of hardness in Naomi. And yet we read down through the next two paragraphs, and she really is an obstacle in the pathway of these two girls. Why? Because she understood absolutely fully and clearly there was no spiritual transaction that had taken place. They could have come with her. They could have traveled back to Bethlehem, Judah. They could have gone back to the place that she had come from in the expectation, maybe even that more children and more sons could have come and husbands could have been provided for, she mentioned that. Mind you, there's reasons away in the background why she mentioned that. We'll not touch on that. And the reason that she stands at the fork in the path and she puts up her hand and the woman puts on a stern exterior and she creates an obstacle in the way is this. That the work of restoration in her heart was a manifestation of the work of regeneration that had been there in the past. I think it was Spurgeon that said, don't look for revival in the world because you cannot revive the unregenerate. Revival begins amongst the people of God who need revived, who have already been generated by the Spirit of God. You see, that work of grace had not begotten in the hearts of these girls. And it would have been very easy just to gather them up in the emotional thing and the widowhood and clinging on to one another and take the whole lot of them back to Bethlehem. It would have been a tremendous folly. You know, if I fear the Spirit of God not working, if I fear that I myself could be the obstruction to stop the Spirit of God working, I fear something almost more. I fear the unreality of false profession. That people given lip service and assent and pretending. For I'll tell you this, when the whole thing goes wrong and it's manifested that there was no life there, I'll tell you this, it can be a ruination of testimony and do no end of harm. Dear child of God, we're looking for reality and we need to start and look within. We need a degree of restoration, every single one of us. For we really are Naomis. And like, if the truth be told, some of us are nothing better than Elimelechs. I wouldn't want to say any of us are sickly or wasting, no. But you know what, we look inside and we don't see much to give us pleasure or give God credit. Dear child of God, we realize how poor we are and how cold we are and how careless we are and how carnal we are. And we get on our knees. I listen because we need to before Friday or before Sunday if we haven't been there already. And confess that every single one of us, really, you know, we have had a detour or two in the fields of Moab. And the flesh at times is very, very attractive. And when we try to get down before the throne of grace, the flesh is very obstructive. And the thing that we're looking for is reality in our own souls. And reality in the light of the throne of God and the presence of the Spirit of God and the face of Christ. And then reality in the preaching and reality in the gospel and reality in conversion. Oh, we long for that. That God might move and work. We'll come back to it tomorrow night and we'll look a wee bit at Ruth. You know, when we look down through what she said, well, you know, some of the things she said, you could interpret them in different kinds of ways. You know, you say it's still emotional. Well, you know, it's just words. Well, you see, it wasn't, because time proved the reality of it. There's no doubt whatsoever that there had been a spiritual change in the heart. You see, we shouldn't be hard on her because she didn't grow up with the language. You know, mind you, what every soul says as a verbal confession and conversion, it's not always the words we want to hear. But I'll tell you this, time will tell if the reality of the work of grace has been begotten in the heart. And we're not too far moving through this little book to know whatever happened, poor Orpah. Mind you, there was no reality there. And Mahlon and Chilion, I don't want to over-spiritualize it, you know. They were either backsliders, which they were, or else the true reality and the true link and the true heart and the true union was never there in the first place. But I'll tell you this, when we move into the story of Ruth and look at it and encourage our souls further, we see there was a work of God begotten in her soul. And the whole thing flourished and manifested. Oh, we haven't even got to Boaz. We'll have to get to him at some point. For you know, he's there in the background the whole time. He was there in the days of famine. He was there in the days when Elimelech sold his farm. He was there in the days when the family went down the road. They went out full. Mind you, we'll have to look at that tomorrow night. What did they go out full of? They went out full of something. For she said that. She went out full. And she came home empty. And yet in her emptiness there was blessing, and in her emptiness there was fullness, and yet in the fullness there was emptiness when she went out. And we're not introduced until Boaz, the seventh personality in the story, and he's the seventh one we're introduced to, and that's not accidental. And yet, you know, when we look at the thing, he's right there in the background the whole time. Before the two boys were born, Boaz was there. Lately, before Elimelech married Naomi, Boaz was there. And when we see what Boaz represents and what Boaz does and what he's willing to do, I tell you this, the whole thing's a manifestation of the work of grace. Let's go home. And let's get on our knees in private. It's not about confessing things to one another. It's about confessing things before the throne of grace, clearing our hearts and our minds and our conscience, and asking God for forgiveness for our lack of faith. Remind you, we're all guilty of that, aren't we? And laying hold on God again and asking in spite of our weakness and in spite of our coldness and in spite of our lack of faith that God will come in at this time and work in a way that he never has done before, and that there will be glory to the Lord Jesus as we've prayed, and blessing in our homes and blessings in our family and blessings in the community.